Shalom, everyone, and welcome to Jerusalem Lights.
Shalom, Rabbi. Marishma.
How are you, Jim? How is everything in Arkansas?
Baruch Hashem. Very, very nice. The weather is amazing. Hashem has blessed us with... It's cold outside, but it's sunny, so I'm good. We're all good here.
And I'm being warmed just by your presence.
Thank you. I appreciate that very much.
And I want to wish all of our viewers and listeners... And you too, Jim. Chodesh Tov. Today is the first day of the second Adar. First of all, it's always a tremendous uplift to me to be able to actually be together on Rosh Chodesh itself, to talk about Rosh Chodesh on the day itself, to give over some ideas of Torah on the day, because the new moon, which is a phenomenon to Jewish life, it is like the birth of everything new. You know, the whole concept of the lunar cycle, how Israel measures time according to Torah, you know, the lunar calendar, it's all about complete renewal, just like the phases of the moon. And so Rosh Chodesh, the head of the month, it's considered like, I guess you'd call it a minor holiday. The truth is that in the time of the Holy Temple, it is kind of a major holiday, and especially in the future rectified world, it's going to be completely revealed, like how powerful that day is spiritually.
It is considered the 12th month, isn't it? The second of Adar is actually considered a separate month.
Yes. Yeah, I'm gonna get to that. But just about this idea about Rosh Chodesh, so like Isaiah says that in the future, the whole world will come to the Holy Temple to prostrate themselves before Hashem every Shabbat and every new moon, which never happened even in the time of the spiritual heyday of the first temple. So the idea is that it's really very beautiful and deep, what I'm trying to convey. The idea that, you know, the festivals that we observe, right, Passover and Sukkot and Shavuot, they convey an illumination that reverberates through time from events that happened, but because the Jewish concept of time is cyclical rather than linear, so it's like we're reliving it. I always talk about that. But the difference between the illumination of those festivals and the illumination of Rosh Chodesh is that we are getting this light from Rosh Chodesh from something that hasn't happened yet. Because the true revelation, as it were, the reveal of the power of the new month is in the next world, really, in the future world. So it's considered to be kind of like a mini Yom Kippur every month, you know, kind of like an opportunity for teshuva, when it's easier to realign ourselves with Hashem, and it's easier to draw new spiritual energies and renewal. And the thing is that the beauty of the Hebrew calendar, an idea that I'm very obsessed with, I admit, you know, that sensitivity to time. I really think that being sensitive to the nuances of time is the very definition of what it really means to be plugged into the Torah, is to be religious, as it were. And so one of the things that we learn from the great sages is that every month presents a new Avodah, it's called, a new spiritual discipline, a new opportunity to serve Hashem. And it really presents us with a new skill set to work on all of those attributes and all of those things that we want to polish and perfect to get closer to Hashem. In other words, every month presents us with a challenge, you know, with a different kind of character of the frequency that is being given to us. So, for example, the month of Av, right? The month of the destruction of the Holy Temple. Everybody knows that that is a month in which we diminish joy because it is the month of destruction. And so therefore, it's a time of tremendous introspection. And it's a hard time, you know. Adar, this month of Adar, is the exact opposite, because the sages tell us when Adar enters, we increase in joy. So first of all, let's talk just for a minute. I don't think we really gave this enough play because we've been so busy with our beautiful guests. But what is this leap year all about, Jim? What is the leap year all about? So this is, like you said, the second Adar. Mm-hmm. We didn't talk about Adar very much in the first Adar.
Yeah.
But the fact is, it's...
The way I understand it is that the idea is to always make... Is it to make sure that Nisan, that the so-called first month in the calendar always falls in the springtime? Is that
Correct. Right. Yeah. So again, like you said, Nisan actually is the first month in mm-hmm. in the biblical sense, because the Torah tells us in Exodus 12 in Parashat Bo, this month shall be for you the first of the months. And that's the month of Nisan, that's the month of redemption, the month of Passover. And as I'm fond of saying, time really begins with that commandment. That was the first commandment in Exodus 12 that Israel was given collectively as a nation while they were yet in the darkness of Egypt. So that's really the beginning of time. But as we know, there's a dichotomy here, which is very interesting, because Rosh Hashanah is also the new year.
Yeah.
And so if you remember, we talked about how kind of like one is in the dimension of Hashem's thought, and one is in the dimension of action, you know, that Hashem thought of creating the world, as it were, in Tishrei, but that the physical creation is in Nisan. In any event, the difference is that Nisan is actually the head of the year of the festivals, and other things also the Mishnah tells us, other measures of time, whereas Tishrei is the time of judgment, because Tishrei is actually the creation of Adam. So Rosh Hashanah is the birthday of Adam, and so that's the time of Hashem reviewing the actions of all of Adam's descendants, et cetera, the whole concept of the shofar blast and the call to teshuvah, whereas Nisan is the time of new beginning, the time of spring, the time of Passover, the time of redemption. And sages tell us that just as the redemption took place in Nisan, so too in the future, the redemption will take place in Nisan, the future redemption. But the thing is that Israel's calendar is lunar. And so the leap year is basically something that is a device that occurs seven times in every 19-year cycle, because of the fact that the Hebrew calendar is lunar based on Exodus 12. During the leap year, an extra month of Adar, which is the last month of the year, is added, because Israel's calendar is lunar, but yet there's also a need to align it with the solar calendar, because of the fact that in addition to the fact that the Hebrew calendar, Hashem's calendar, is lunar, but yet at the same time, there's also a biblical imperative for Passover to always come out in the spring. I believe that's Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 1. And so therefore, in order for the lunar calendar to align itself with the solar calendar, because normally the lunar year lags by about 11 days.
Yeah.
So we have this system, which is now part of the fixed calendar, which years are leap years, so that we are able to catch up that way by the inclusion of this extra month every 2 or 3 years.
Yeah. And you know, we always talk about the concept, especially with the building of the tabernacle, the idea that man is co-creator. And I think this also, the idea that the sages set up this sort of mechanism where we have to observe to keep this calendar. We don't just sit back and wait for it to happen. We observe and we sort of reset the calendar by our observation, or at least the priesthood would in Jerusalem.
And actually, so, the Sanhedrin.
Yeah, the Sanhedrin, rather. I'm sorry, the Sanhedrin. Right. So the fact is that we have to be participants in that process, and that reinforces.
Absolutely,
that
you're saying a huge concept. What you're saying, it's a huge idea that the sages discussed, the fact that we are, it's a dimension of that partnership in creation that God gave us, and it's a dimension of Exodus 12, the idea that the sages are given over the responsibility, that the earthly court, as it were, is given over the responsibility of fixing the times. And the holiday of the leap year, it's not only that Passover has to come out in the spring, but all of the festivals have to be aligned properly with the solar calendar also. And so the thing is that in the days of the temple, this leap year, because again, don't forget that in the days of the temple, the whole process of the new moon was fixed by witnesses who came right. And testified. And it's just a whole beautiful concept. And there, you know, there is much written in the annals of Chazal describing exactly what this process was of witnesses that would come and testify before the Sanhedrin, the Beit Din, that they saw the new moon and the whole process of how, you know, they're telling the truth. And then there was one period in history when some enemies of the Jewish people tried to make a false kind of like false testimony and try to confuse the calendar. So in any event, now that we have the fixed calendar, that which used to be accomplished by the Sanhedrin is now part of the fixed calendar. And in the future, when the temple is rebuilt, we're supposed to be going back to the system of eyewitness testimony. So that's basically the idea, just in one standing on one foot of the leap year. But again, every month has its spiritual challenge, its the potential that it presents us for growth and for working on ourselves, really, on growing closer to Hashem. And so the theme of Adar obviously is joy, because the crescendo of the month is Purim, the days of Purim. The 14th and the 15th of Adar, depending on if you're living in Jerusalem or a walled city from the time of Joshua or not. Purim all over the world is the 14th, and in the walled cities on the 15th, and it's in 2 weeks from now, the whole celebration of Purim. And goodness, with everything that's going on in the world today, Jim, and the whole story of the virulent anti-Semitism and the plots against the Jews and everything that's going on, coming from Persia, which is today Iran, right, and the whole axis and everything that's going on, it's all so incredibly potently pertinent.
Timely?
Yeah, timely, right. Right. And, oh my goodness, So I'm glad to say that the whole underpinning of the story of Purim is this incredible turnabout, mm-hmm. you know, yeah. that of the unexpected. But let me speak, with your permission, a little bit about the nature of the month of Adar itself, because the beauty of Hebrew, the language, is the secrets that are in every letter. And I always emphasize to people that, you know, if you want to study Torah, get yourself a good teacher and a good translation, but you have to know that a translation is only a translation, as good as it is. This is something that we ranted about when we talked about in Tevet, about the whole concept of the day that the Torah was translated into Greek. You know how the sages compared the day that the Torah was translated into Greek with the tragedy of the golden calf, because, again, people think this is it now, you know, and all it is a translation. But I'm just saying there's so much depth to Hebrew. So this month is called Adar, which is Aleph, Dalet, Resh. And so I want to dissect the word a little bit with you. So one of the words associated with that root of those three letters is the word Aderet, which is a cloak. In fact, we find it in Kings 2, chapter 2 and verse 13, referring to the mantle, the coat of Elijah the prophet. So Aderet is a coat or a robe, right? What does that have to do with Adar? I have this metaphor. I just shared this the other night with our Zoom group, and I beg their forgiveness for repeating it again, because I've repeated it so many times. But I love this analogy. It's my own. It's copyrighted. And I just think that it makes so much sense. And it has to do with, I know I say it several times a year, but I really think this works. H.G. Wells, together with Jules Verne, they were the fathers of modern science fiction. Mm-hmm. H.G. Wells wrote, of course, everybody knows, The War of the Worlds. But he also wrote a story called The Invisible Man.
Right.
Here's where I just insert, for anybody that's interested, that H.G. Wells was a terrible, horrible anti-Semite.
Yes, he was.
But as I always say, listen, what are you going to do? Everybody is. And if we stop reading books because they didn't like the Jews, there's nothing left to read. Because, you know, who likes the Jews? But anyway, H.G. Wells wrote this book called The Invisible Man, which is a very depressing read. Mm-hmm. Very, very depressing, because it's about this scientist that slowly went mad and he discovered a way to make himself invisible, but then he couldn't make himself visible again. So yeah. In order to interact with people, he put like a raincoat on and like a big wide-brimmed hat and sunglasses and bandages on his face and gloves. And so he went out and he could be seen by people. But what are they seeing? They're not seeing him. They're seeing his garments. So that's one of the secrets, really, of the word Adar, being related to Aderet, that we don't see Hashem in the world. We see how he manifests himself. And that is very famous, speaking of the power of Hebrew and gematria, right? The numerical values of the letters, which I know you like to explore very much and is really a very high level of Torah interpretation. The word Elohim, which means God, It has the numerical value of 86, which is the same value as the word hateva, which means nature.
Nature, yeah.
Which is exactly what I'm trying to say about the invisible man, that we don't see Hashem, but we see things that we perceive to be just the way things are, the way the world works, happenstance. You know, this is how the world works, right? But the truth is that Hashem is orchestrated everything, even when it can't be seen. And we do see him. We just see what he wants us to see. And that's also reflected in the very nature of the world. And this is one of the most beautiful ideas of all. That what is the Hebrew word for word, for world? Right? Baruch atah Hashem, exactly. Elokeinu melech ha'olam. So olam means world. And the ayin, vav, lamed, mem. And the same word means forever, really. Like le'olam va'ed means forever, right? So it means the universe, it means existence. Hashem is king of the world. But the root of that word, again, exploring in Hebrew is such an exhilarating experience for people that are really want to know what Hashem is saying. The root of the word olam, ayin, lamed, mem, you know what it means? It means hidden. Mm. It means when something is lost, like if I lose something, right? If something I can't see where it is, it's hidden from me, that's called ne'alam, right? If a person does something anonymously, that's called the bi'ilum shem, with the name being withheld. So the root of that word, it literally means something that is unseen, something that is unknown, or a secret. And so that goes exactly hand in hand with this concept of Hateva being the same numerical value as Elohim, that Hashem is in the world, manifests himself through the world, and that's what we see. We see the outer trappings. We see he wears the world like a garment, like a cloak, like an adaret.
And how appropriate that Adar, the second of Adar, is using the same name of the month and everything, is, of course, when Purim is celebrated. And that's all about cloaking and you know, putting on coverings and disguises. And of course Hashem's name is cloaked, so to speak.
I want to mention that. I know 100%. And I really think that you're right about that. I think that where did this custom of wearing masks come from? Mm-hmm. You know? A lot of it has to do with the element of surprise, a lot of it has to do with turnabout. You know, which is a major theme of the scroll, but I think that a lot of it has to do with the fact that we are basically imitating Hashem, you know, because Hashem is hidden and we can't see him. And it's a celebration of our realization that he's hidden. That's the thing. It's very deep because the whole month of Adar is joyous. Even though the crescendo isn't for another 2 weeks, the whole month of Adar is saturated by this joy. What does it come from? You know, a popular definition of a Jewish holiday is they wanted to kill us, didn't succeed, let's eat, right? But seriously, I am being serious, but seriously, the real core of the joy of Purim is this realization, to internalize this realization that Hashem is with us and always here, no matter what we perceive, no matter what it looks like, that even when we can't see him, because that is the nature of the world. It's hide and seek. It's literally hide and seek. So that's reflected in the word for world. And what is the goal in all of this? The goal in all of this is for us to so internalize this that we are able to realize that Hashem is with us, loves us, our Father, our King, our Creator, all the time, no matter what. And that's really the goal of Adar. And that's why another dimension of the month of Adar is It's Aleph, Dalet, Resh, right? So Dalet, Resh, the root of that is to live, to dwell. Like in Hebrew, in modern Hebrew, an apartment is called Dira. So the Aleph, of course, stands for Hashem because he's the first and the only one, right? It's called the Alufo, the Aleph of the world, right? So the goal of Adar is to make the world into a dwelling place for Hashem. Aleph, Dar. And that actually fits in so perfectly. That's why during this time of year, we always read the portions in the Torah of the tabernacle.
Right, right.
Because it's the same thing, exactly. The goal is to bring Hashem into the world, to make him feel welcome in the world, to want to show that we care, that he should be with us in this world. So this whole revelation is so amazing, because especially now, Jim, the times that we're living in, this horrible war and everything that's going on, you know, we haven't spoken about it for weeks, you know, and it's too much. It's too much for me. You know, it really is. It's very, very difficult, the situation that we're in. And again, it's bringing out so much in our people, so much goodness, so much kindness, so much unity. And yet we are facing very, very difficult forces from without and also from within certain things. And the idea is, this is Hashem.
Yes.
This is Hashem. But instead of playing games, like, here's what happened let me do it this way. Yeah, this is very exciting. Here's my Megillat Esther.
Oh, amazing.
Isn't that cool?
Wow, that is wonderful.
So this is my scroll of Esther, right? So it's handwritten,
mm-hmm.
and it is a very beautiful experience, you know, to actually study the story from the scroll itself. And as you started to mention, so this is the only book of the Bible in which God's name is not mentioned at all. And that's so ironic, because it talks about how, you know, Esther sent to Mordecai, assemble all the Jews and have them fast and everything. So who are they praying to? What are they doing? What are they doing repentance to? But it doesn't say. And so the whole theme of the scroll is that there's all these things going on, and they seem unrelated. Mordechai overhears this conversation of the guards, you know, that were going to try to assassinate Achashverosh, and Haman's got his fetish. He wants everybody to bow down to him, and he's so angry with Mordechai the Jew that he won't bow down. So he says, "I want to kill all of them." And hey, isn't that collective punishment, by the way? I thought that's politically incorrect. And then then Achashverosh can't sleep. All of a sudden, Achashverosh can't sleep. And he says, read me a bedtime story. And it's his diary. And no reward was ever given to Mordechai. And et cetera, et cetera. All these unbelievable things. Esther's taken into the palace and she's going to be the queen. So if you look at every single aspect of the story separately, as we tend to do as human beings, because we are very, very divisive and polarized and departmental, segmented and fragmented people. That's what human beings are. So we tend to look at things that way. And therefore we see just staccato blasts of randomness. But if you look at the whole thing, you understand that it was all completely divinely orchestrated by Hashem, whose presence was never hidden at all, right? In fact, this particular scroll of Esther is written in a certain style, so that at the top of every column, right, the top word of every column is Hamelech, which is the king.
The king, right? Yeah, and the king is a reference to Hashem.
Yes. So there is something that Chazal talk about, that when it says Hamelech Achashverosh, it's talking about Achashverosh, but many times when it just says Hamelech, it's talking about Hashem. It's an allusion to Hashem. And so kind of as a nod to that beautiful secret, the sofer, the scribe, when he writes the Megillah, actually writes that at the top of the page, you know, to give honor to Hashem himself. So I'm saying, if you look at it all, it's like, gosh, like, what could you do? It's like, it's so, the angst must have been so horrific for the people living in Shushan, because the die had been cast like a year in advance. And so in the meantime, all the Jewish kids are going to school, you know, and all the Gentiles are taking pot shots at them, and they're all ganging up on them and saying, you should just know that on this date, you know, soon we're all going to kill you. And this is how they lived for a long time. And so imagine this tremendous anxiety. And
you know, Rabbi, you mentioned the date, and you know what the reader will discover as they read the Megillah and remember what we're talking about today is Adar is, of course, all about joy, right? So what did Haman do? Haman thought that he was actually going to be the man who changed the fate of the Jewish people forever, and so he looked for an auspicious date, when he was casting the Purim, the poor.
Right, Purim means lots. Okay. He actually was casting lots.
And he was
lots.
Casting those and think, okay, I'm going to find a date, and it's going to be a tragedy. It's going to be a day that that will make the people of the Jewish people wail. So what happened? What happened on Purim? In the month of Adar, it was a day of joy instead of a day of wailing and gnashing of teeth. So God constantly turns the tables on him in this, even when he thought he was literally setting the date for their tragedy. And Hashem turns it into the whole theme of this month, which is joy. And I think that's something that people hopefully will remember when they read that about him, you know, throwing those dice. So, and it shows you that even when you think you're rolling the dice, there's no chance involved in it, you know, and the
and I'll never forget, you know, remember when Israel bombed the nuclear facility in Iraq?
Yeah.
In fact, Ilan Ramon of blessed memory, the astronaut, was the pilot of that fighter jet. That was like around 81, was it?
Something 80, like 80, that, yeah.
80, 81
yeah,
or so.
I can't remember.
The name of that facility, do you know that the name of that facility was actually Tammuz 17?
I didn't know that.
Yeah, the city was Osirak. It was called Tammuz. But it's exactly the point that you're making, that just like Haman tried to choose a date that would be, you know, he would be able to make it live on in the collective consciousness of tragedy. So they're going and they're developing this nuclear capability to destroy Israel, and they called it Tammuz 17 because that's the first day of the cycle of destruction of the temple.
Mm-hmm.
But I digress. But you didn't mention, I thought you were going to mention, why was Haman so pleased when it came out in Adar? When he threw the lots,
go ahead,
and it came out in Adar, why was he so pleased? You know. Because he knew that Moshe Rabbeinu
died in Adar.
Exactly, on the 7th.
Ah, that's right. That's right. Thank you. I didn't even think about that.
So he thought, oh, this is great. He thought that was a sign from heaven, as it were, an auspicious omen that he was going to succeed, because it's a bad time for the Jewish people because Moshe Rabbeinu passed away on the 7th of Adar.
Yeah.
The sages of blessed memory commenting on this say something that ostensibly on the surface level you think it's just whimsical, but actually it's very, very deep. So sages say, yeah, but he didn't realize that it's also Moshe Rabbeinu's birthday. What are they saying here? This is a very deep lesson. It's very, very deep. What are they saying? They're not saying, we're not talking calendars here. We're not talking here about Hallmark greeting cards, you know, send a condolence card, send a birthday card. We're not talking about the literal fact that he was born on that day, as if he didn't have the app or he didn't have his calendar set right, or he was missing that fact that he also was born on that day. That's not what they mean. They mean that he didn't understand this power of renewal, this power of the presence of Moshe Rabbeinu in every generation, this what he left us with, and the spiritual legacy and the rebirth that comes from it. That's what he didn't understand, that he's not going to just be able to put the flame out that quickly. In any event, so here we have this incredible experience of this story. And I'm saying, because we're so fragmented, if you don't know how to learn it, it just looks very, very almost dystopian. And that's this beautiful idea. Again, it's just speaking so many ideas today about this beauty of Hebrew, that when you look at something and you think that it's just a coincidence, the word for coincidence in Hebrew is mikre. Which means like an accident, you know, just like a coincidence, right? And of course, there is no coincidence. But the same word, if you rearrange the letters, mikre, which means accident or coincidence, if you rearrange the letters, the same letters spell the word rikma, which is a tapestry. And what is the idea? That if you have a beautiful tapestry, a wall hanging, right? And you go like right up to it like this, and you put your eye against it, all you see is this one thing. But if you step back and you see the whole picture, then you see everything. And that's exactly what the story of Purim is really all about. And I'm just started to mention the days that we're living in now, and we certainly could use a real strong Purim revelation, Purim joy and revelation of Hashem's presence. And the idea is that what Adar, everything that we've said until now about the hidden nature of the world, about the invisible man, about the Ayin Lamed Mem, the hiddenness of the world, and about making the world into a place for Hashem, and about the cloak. The main thing is that the deeper the concealment, this is what Adar really teaches us, the story of Purim really teaches us, is that the worse that it looks, and the deeper the concealment, and the more that Hashem's name is not even around, it's like, God who? In a situation like that, that is when he is around the most. That is when, in that kind of double concealment, that is when you can be sure that you have not been abandoned, and that his presence is so strong.
Yeah. I mean, that's what, you know, we have often said on the show, and we tell our friends, you know, when they say, when they look at the world and they say, what's going on right now doesn't make any sense at all. Well, yes, it does. That's because when we talk about the fact that the name of Hashem is not in Megillah Esther, the fact that every plot turn, and it has the best plot turns of any narrative you'll ever come across, and I always lament the fact that, you know, the story of Esther has been told in movies, in five different movies.
Hey, I'm sorry, didn't you write a screenplay about this? Weren't you going to make this into a movie?
I it's called The Orphan Queen, and I wanted because Megillah Esther is one of my favorite books in the Tanakh, and it's one of my favorite stories next to the narrative of the Exodus. I decided, you know, every movie I ever saw, and I always look forward to them, they all ruined the story because the ego of the writers and the directors decided they knew how to tell a better story, and they didn't. And they would start with the premise that, you know, the king had a big party, and the king sent away or had his wife put to death, one of those two, and that he had to get a new queen, and she turned out to be Jewish, and the queen had to keep it secret. Every other plot turn is missing from these movies. And I don't know if they thought, oh, nobody would believe this. Maybe that's what, I don't know what went into their heads. And so I decided to, I have a whole shelf of books that are all commentaries on Megillah Esther. And then I also looked into Persian history. And so that's why I wrote the screenplay, and I'm still hoping to get it made. I don't know. Of course, there's a lot of things I hope get done, but thanks for bringing it up. Maybe, you know.
Little do our viewers know that you and I have together collaborated on a little
wonderful
item.
Yeah. Wonderful
story that must be told.
Yeah.
And one day, hopefully, if both of us are still in the world, if, you know, I hope that we'll be able to do this together.
Amen.
It's
Amen.
Really something important to us, you know, I think. We won't say more than that.
Yeah, film is a very powerful tool for teaching something.
And the reason that we came up with this actually was in order to change the world, in order to inject a tremendous boost of emunah into the world. And we think that it's life-changing. Now, if there's any Hollywood producers out there or any movers and shakers that might like to finance this project, let us know, because we are absolutely positive. We even have a cast. I know that we I'm not going to mention John Voight now, but the point is we have everybody picked out. It's a great story, and it must be told. Okay, but I totally digress.
What?
So, as far as the story of Esther is concerned and the secret of Adar, again, the main thing for each and every one of us is when we feel this tremendous concealment in our lives and when we feel it in the world, which is exactly what we're going through now, this tremendous wave of atheism, this wave of this conformity to the philosophy that of woke that is being foisted on everyone by force, we tend to implode, you know, because it just seems to be such a difficult time, and it is such a difficult time. We have such loss of life, and everything that Israel is going through now.
Yeah, Rabbi, you know what strikes me so vividly about what is going on right now, and is the idea that, you know, and it's very much the time that we are these 2 months that we're in, and we're getting ready to tell the story of Purim, God willing, in an upcoming podcast. One of the main components is the madness of the king. You know, I mean, you know, he was not literally called Ahasuerus. That's the Jewish people give us a pun on his title and his name, and he was gripped by this kind of madness in a way that made him, you know, which Hashem allowed him to play out and actually set the wheels of Purim in motion. But when you look at people today in the world that are marching in the streets, and you have, last night, I didn't watch it, thank God, but I read about it. Last night, you had two Jewish men actually on the Oscar telecast who made a movie that won an Oscar about the Holocaust, and they came out against the war in Gaza. And you have people, and so there is this weird madness. They're like Ahasuerus. That is gripping these people. That on one hand will say that will invoke the horrors of the Holocaust, and then turn around and, God forbid, they will compare Israel to Nazis.
It's self-immolation, and it is and it's politically correct. And the fact is, anybody calling for a ceasefire is basically calling for Israel's destruction. That's what ceasefire means. Ceasefire means that you want us to announce that we lost. And that it's all been for nothing, and that the horrible executions and rapes and burning people alive that took place on October 7th without regret, and that they say they're going to do again and again, this is all just, you know, something that we have to live with. And so that's the question exactly, right? So are we not going to be allowed to win because it jeopardizes Biden's reelection, because he's worried about losing Arab vote, because it looks like he's siding with what they're calling genocide? The whole thing is so topsy-turvy. It's literally a Purim story. And again, the more concealed Hashem's presence is, we should all know, the more close he is to us. Amen. And the more he is beckoning to us to find him. So what better month, really, for all of this to be coming to a head?
Yeah. Exactly. And you know, you mentioned the temple. The temple is and the tabernacle, the Mishkan, which of course was the forerunner of the temple. There are so many aspects about the temple that are ingrained and interwoven within the tapestry that we read called the Megillah Esther. And don't the sages tell us, I know we have the idea that they were drinking from the vessels in this original Mardi Gras style party that they had, but don't the sages tell us that Haman actually had a gallows built from the temples, from some of the beams that came from the Beit HaMikdash? Do I have that straight?
I think actually it was from Noah's Ark.
Oh, okay. I thought that Haman had actually, when they stopped the building of the temple, he ordered them to bring some of the beams from the fallen temple.
I'm going to check that out, Jim. I'll check that out.
I'll have to look it up.
Yeah. Okay.
Yeah.
And you know that Ahasuerus was wearing the priestly garments.
Right, exactly. Exactly.
Because that whole party was actually a mockery of the Holy Temple. And and the Jews were invited to it, and they all came. Mm-hmm. Except for Mordechai. And the whole idea of that party was basically kind of like to stick it in their faces that the 70 years, according to Ahasuerus' calculation, went by, you know, but the Jews are still exiled and they're not rebuilding the temple. And Mordechai was the lone voice of sanity. And everybody else basically, they felt like that, oh, this is so great. We're one of us. We're accepted, you know. They went to the party and Mordechai refused. So his position was not popular.
Israel always gets in trouble when they want to be like the nations. And this is a reminder that it never turns out good. So, but we'll talk about that more, God willing.
Yes, so this is what I wanted to say about the month of Adar, as far as it being an opportunity for us to really concentrate on our relationship with Hashem on a personal level, on a national level, on a global level, the fact that this is all part of his orchestration for us to be able to find him.
Amen.
In this world of hiddenness. It is a world of hiddenness. So I've really enjoyed our guest program. We are looking forward to having some more people join us. And on weeks that you and I are together, we want to tell our viewers and listeners, if you'd like to send us an email and you'd like us to address an issue or a question that you have, whether using your name or not using your name, it's up to you. If you'd like us to answer any emails, we'd be happy to. And I'd like to do that today, actually, because I got a few emails in the past couple of weeks asking about the concept of the Noahide Shabbat. You know, what exactly is the relationship between the righteous Noahide, the non-Jew who wants to keep Hashem's covenant of the seven mitzvot and who wants to be as connected to Torah as possible, and Shabbat? And so there is some confusion. We had a guest a couple of weeks ago, and we were speaking, and she was speaking about her Shabbat practice and experiences. And then you mentioned something. What exactly is the role, as it were, of the non-Jew in keeping Shabbat? It's a really important question that some people are asking us to address. So first of all, just to back up for a moment, I want to point out that Shabbat itself, for the Jewish people, and as Hashem gave Shabbat to the Jewish people, and on one level, it is like a sign, a covenant between them, right? But there are two ways that Shabbat is expressed. Because in Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11, we have Shabbat mentioned there, and the word that's used there is zachor. And zachor means remember, right? There are two aspects to Shabbat, zachor and shamor, which means remember and observe and keep. So the idea that the way our sages explain, and you know that every detail of Shabbat was given over to Moses at Mount Sinai. You know, it's so intricate because we don't have that many verses in Torah itself. Torah itself is very sparse about Shabbat, very sparse. But yet Shabbat is quite an involved system that Hashem told Moshe over, as well as the hermeneutic principles for interpretation throughout the generations of how we can understand how Shabbat applies to our time. So the idea of remembering Shabbat is in a positive way. In other words, there are things that we do especially for Shabbat as far as the observances that we do that are honoring Shabbat, right? And then in Deuteronomy 5, where Shabbat is mentioned in verses 12 through 15, there the word that's used is shamor. Shamor means keep. And that is like in a passive way. In other words, the dimension of Shabbat, which is remembrance, is doing in a positive way. And the dimension of Shabbat, which is called keeping, is in a passive way, about refraining from creative activity. And this is a very great secret. The concept of what is it that we don't do on Shabbat? What is it that, you know, that observant Jews refrain from on Shabbat? It's actually 39 categories,
right,
of
it was the work
activity.
Done to build the tabernacle.
Exactly. This is what we learn it from. And, you know, and I mentioned in our video last week, I didn't really go into it at all, but Shabbat and the Mikdash, Shabbat and the sanctuary are like twins. You know, and we talk about how this applies to the space-time continuum in quantum physics, and the idea that what Shabbat is in the dimension of space. So in the dimension of space, of time, excuse me, the sanctuary is in the dimension of place. In other words, they're the same concept. It's about sanctifying the physical world, the physical realm, our dimension of reality, and as well as the dimension of time. But it's more than that also. There are many other connections between the two of them. Like, for example, Hashem juxtaposes the verses in the Torah to teach us that Shabbat does not, that the temple does, building the temple does not override Shabbat, that we don't engage in that activity on Shabbat. But like we just mentioned, one of the most intriguing ideas is that the 39 types of activities that were used, this whole gauntlet of activities in order to prepare all the materials and to erect the tabernacle, those are the 39 types of activities that we refrain from on Shabbat, which is interesting because they're all about changing something, changing the status of something. It's about kind of like joining Hashem's creative process by adapting material and changing it. And you know that the whole idea of the tabernacle really is it's a microcosm of the universe.
Right. Right.
And that's so interesting because, you know, the 7 days of the dedication ceremony of the tabernacle are kind of like parallel to the 7 days of creation. And every day during the 7 days of the inauguration ceremony, Moshe built the tabernacle and took it apart. Built it and took it apart until the Vayehi B'Yom HaShmini, until the eighth day, until it was the day that we read about, the day which was Rosh Chodesh Nisan, the day of the dedication of the temple of the tabernacle. Then it was left to stay. And that's kind of like parallel to that mystical idea that there were worlds that Hashem created before
and
this one.
Destroyed them.
That he was not satisfied with. We've talked about this in terms of the dimensions of yeah. time and reckoning the years since creation in terms of all of those things. So this idea about refraining from creative activity is the aspect of shamor, of keeping the Shabbat, whereas something like, you know, lighting the Shabbat candles and the special kiddush, the special prayers that we have to mark the day, that's the idea kind of zachor, of remembering. So I'm saying that for the Jewish people themselves, this is multifaceted and multidimensional, the whole concept of Sabbath observance. When it comes to the Noahide, so what is his relationship with all of this? Because on the one hand, we know that this is something that is seen really kind of as a rather intimate sign between the Jewish people and Hashem, to the extent that a non-Jew famously, you know, there's a famous teaching that everybody seems to know, that a non-Jew is not supposed to keep Shabbat exactly the way the Jewish people do. However, interestingly, the great Rabbi Yoel Schwartz of blessed memory, a great tzaddik and a tremendous trailblazer in the Noahide world in terms of his great Torah knowledge, and I merited to be very close to him and to work with him. He writes in one of his earlier works, he writes that there actually is an opinion, it's actually opinion of Rashi, that in one of the tractates of the Talmud, that there is reason to believe that a Ben Noach should actually keep Shabbat, that one who has accepted upon himself to scrupulously observe the seven mitzvot, there's room, he says, to consider that he actually should be keeping Shabbat. So what is the bottom line of all of this? The bottom line of all of it is that actually a Noahide who wanted to keep Shabbat as best as he possibly could do that, but it's not recommended. It's not recommended. And the reason for that it's not recommended is because it's difficult. It's difficult, and it's difficult to do without a community. It's difficult to do by oneself. It can be alienating, you know, from others that he might want to fellowship with. It's a difficult thing. So theoretically, is there such a thing as a Noahide wanting to or trying to keep Shabbat exactly as a Jewish person does? There is such a thing. There is such a concept that the sages, I'm saying in Rashi, the sages consider that possibility. In practice, it's not something that the leading rabbis of this generation that are involved in educating for Noahides and that are involved in writing source materials and answering questions, it's not something that's advised. So how should a Noahide best observe Shabbat? So, but again, there are levels of willpower, levels of degrees of how one wants to do it. The aspect of remembrance is very beautiful in terms of the fact that, you know, if Noahides want to observe this day by lighting Shabbat candles, you know, at sunset, by having special time for prayer, by having a special family meal, they want to spend Shabbat day in prayer, in Torah study, in enjoying nature, in family time, disconnecting appliances, disconnecting, you know, electronics.
Not answering the phone.
And not being tethered to, you know, to the smartphone and to the tablet and that kind of thing. That is a beautiful way of having Shabbat. So as far as like a non-Jew trying to keep a halachic Shabbat, that's extremely, extremely involved and extremely complicated. And as you pointed out, not necessary, because it's not expected of one. If one wants to take that, to try to take that upon themselves, I would not try to dissuade them, except with this kind of advice that it is not so advisable. The best place to start for a person with a family is to try to make this into dedicated family time. Around the presence of Hashem in the home, catch up time with the children, and it can be marked by special prayers and that have been written today. Today there are numerous sidurim that are available for Noahides that have a type of kiddush that Noahides can use to inaugurate Shabbat and special time for Torah study.
Yeah, Rav Shirky has the Brit Olam. They have those types of books. Yeah.
So it can certainly be a time of, not only recharging the batteries and dedicated family time, but also it can be a time very similar to the experience of Israel in terms of really raising up the mundane, raising up the days of the week. And I mean, the way the Kabbalists describe Shabbat is so intriguing, because it's like, just like we talk about how time in the Jewish mindset, in the Torah mindset, is not linear, but it's cyclical. And when we celebrate Passover, when we celebrate Hanukkah, it's not like something that happened long ago, but it's now again, right? Potentially, it's in the same energy. The same thing is true with every Shabbat, because what we are taught is that when God created the world, He only, literally, this is what the mystic sages tell us. He only created the world with enough staying power for 6 days. And one of the secrets of Hashem's name of four letters, Yud and Hey and Vav and Hey, which of course is a contraction of time, of Hayah Hoveh V'Yihyeh, of He was, He is, and He will be. One of the secrets of that name is that Hashem, every moment, is constantly bringing forth all of creation into existence. So they teach us that when Hashem originally created the world, He only created it with enough oomph for 6 days, and then it would like implode. But Shabbat is like the neshama of creation. It's like the soul of creation. And they liken it, if you picture for a moment, I don't have the picture to show you, of a wagon wheel. Old style wagon wheel has a hub and six spokes coming out. So the Kabbalists use that example, and they say, the hub, the center, is Shabbat, and the six spokes are the days of the week, which draw their spiritual energy and nourishment from Shabbat. And that is certainly something that everyone can identify with. That is totally universal.
Right. Well, I think the thing that tells us that it's universal is the fact that we see it in at the end of the 6 days of creation, there is the first Shabbat. And since everything in the Torah is instruction, and this is before the giving of the Torah, that this event, if you will, for want of a better word, so it's a teaching that humanity must give itself rest every 7 days. It has to have renewal of some kind. So I don't, I'm not disputing all that, but the only reason that I took the pains to point that out in our previous podcast was the fact that the commandment to keep Shabbat, some people, I think some of my non-Jewish friends have said, well, because it's there in Genesis, we're commanded. No, you're not. Genesis, there is no commandment to keep it. It is a teaching to rest, and it's a teaching to remember the creation.
Yes, but is the world, Jim, is the world commanded to rest? Yes.
Oh, it is? So here's okay, the, I don't. Yes. I see. I only see the commandment given to Israel to do so,
Again, that's why I pointed out the difference between Zachor and Shamor, between remembering and observing. And here's the beauty of it. And this is the way my rabbis explained it. This is how it works. Is that there's two aspects to Shabbat. There's Shabbat and Yom HaShvi'i. And this is what the saintly Rabbi Schwartz taught, that Shabbat is the side that is more apropos relating to Israel, the Sabbath, but the seventh day, God calls it both. And so the Sabbath is Israel's obligation to observe. The seventh day is global. The seventh day is universal. So what I'm saying is, if my beautiful friends and students are asking me, my non-Jewish students are asking me, should we keep Shabbat? Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. But how is the question.
How? So that's the big question.
Exactly. Right. So that's what I'm saying. You mark the seventh day as being special and holy to Hashem. You do not have to mark that exactly as Israel does. And right. You are not advised to really go in that direction completely because it's difficult. But you can be inspired by that, and you can take on as much of that as you like, right? Knowing that it's not obligatory. But, you know, should a non-Jew keep Sunday as a holy day? God forbid. God forbid. That is a perversion of God's calendar. Right? Right? So that Sunday is a perversion of God's calendar, right? But the whole world should be marking Shabbat Saturday, if you would, right? So the Israel is obligated to keep it a certain way according to those 39. They're called the 39 lights, right? But the whole world is obligated to rest and to mark that seventh day as being the day that Hashem renews creation. And so again, a very beautiful way of doing that, which saves a lot of marriages and unites families, is to shut down some things, at least for a few hours. People are so used to not doing it. You know, like the cartoon of like a family sitting at the dining room table having a meal, and instead of talking, they're all like texting each other because people forget what it means to communicate.
Right. Yeah. Well, I mean, the thing is, and I want to point that out to our audience, is that, you know, Carol and I, ever since we identified as Noahides, you know, back in the 90s, we basically, you know, Shabbat is our day off. It's our, you know, it's what the way we used to treat Sunday, we treat Saturday, is that from the time the sun goes down, we shut down. And what I love is maybe it's because I have so many friends that are in Israel, and a lot of my friends are Noahides. You know, our phone stops ringing on Saturday, thank God. So, I mean, I would answer it because I can, you know, but if you're, again, if I was, you know, we were a Jewish family, we wouldn't even answer the phone on Sunday. Anyway, I don't want to belabor. I want people to know that I'm not out there wagging my finger at people saying, don't keep Shabbat like the Jews. I'm just saying, like, I'm agreeing with you completely that it's a great, yes, I think Melanie speaks of it in the proper frame of reference, it only brings her joy. So
right.
there's nothing wrong with that, and it's certainly a blessing for her. But the point is that if it's difficult for you to keep Shabbat, especially trying to keep it in the same way that Israel does, then don't burden yourself with guilt and saying, oh, you know, I'm doing something wrong. You know, it's... Right. I always...
But
anyway,
If one wants to go that route as best as possible, like Dr. Melanie, I think that's wonderful. Mm-hmm. I think that's a very noble effort. But the main thing is that everybody has their path in the world, and the main thing is that everyone should know that Shabbat is the center and the crown of creation, and it brings the whole world its soul. So how we mark that, whether it's Israel or the nations, how we remember and observe it, there is, thank God, room to grow into that, and there are sources, and there are precedents, and I want to encourage all of our listeners and viewers to experience Shabbat, and those that have questions about that it would be more detailed about observance and about how they can incorporate it into their lives are welcome to write to us. So I want to bless all of our viewers and listeners, that we should get to the bottom of this story soon, that we should unravel the mystery, that we should reveal Hashem's presence in everything, and that we should be blessed to know this is the real theme of Adar now, and the real theme of Purim that's upcoming, is that the more concealed Hashem seems to be, the greater he really is revealed and the closer he is to us. So may we all merit to really internalize that and feel it and live with that. Amen.
Amen.
Shalom, shalom.